We're looking at Matthew 3 tonight, the preaching of John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3. Tonight, we're going to read from verses 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And John called for an outward response, you see. That outward response under his preaching took the form of baptism out there in the wilderness. He would have been close by the River Jordan, and he baptized with water unto repentance. He took the opportunity, however, to say, there comes one after me, mightier than I. And in fact, as the latter part of the chapter shows, one day the Savior came, stood there in the congregation, listened to John preach. It's wonderful to have the Lord in attendance at the meeting. And our Savior too was baptized in the Jordan, the Spirit of God coming down upon him to mark the commencement of his ministry. But here he's saying, one cometh after me mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's keep our Bibles open. We'll ask for the help of the Lord as we look into the Scriptures together. Lord, we need Thee. Draw alongside of us. Prepare our hearts. We know that such is the power of the world around us, and we have to confess as well to the corruption of our nature within, that we're easily distracted and our minds lifted away from the sobriety of these eternal things. But we pray tonight that Thou wilt rivet our attention on the things of God. Make the Word live. Lord, it is already the living Word, but may it live in our hearts and in our minds. May it be as if the book is alive in our hands. Lord, may the dead hear tonight Thy voice. May those who are lame leap for joy. We pray that those who are dumb will have lips to sing Thy praise. Oh, come more and more among us. And Lord, visit us in these times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night, I took some words from the beginning of this sermon of John the Baptist, namely those words found in the second verse, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I explained then the four principles of repentance. Number one, there was of necessity a facing up to wrongdoing, a facing up to sin. Number two, you have to turn right around on the road to perdition. And three, there had to be sorrow, a sorrow not to be repented of, a sorrow that you never regret, a sorrow that you spent those years in sin and in the world, and finally a change of mind. That's repentance. These four features mark repentance all the way through. And when that change of mind is looked at, why, you can say in relation to conversion, I had that experience too. There was a change of mind about God, change of mind about the Bible, a change of mind about the world, and a change of mind about sin, and most of all, a change of mind about Jesus Christ. So this gospel that we preach centers on repentance, and repentance and conversion are so closely associated. But now we're looking at words from the end of the same sermon. And these solemn words of John the Baptist in the verse 12 show beyond all shadow of doubt that there is no such thing as universal salvation. For John the Baptist is saying that in the time of harvest, a division is made, a division between the wheat and the chaff. He explains that the Savior will gather the wheat into His garner, but the chaff He will burn up with fire unquenchable. It is abundantly clear then to all who follow the line that John adopts, it's abundantly clear that all will not be saved, nor will all men be saved at the last. You could belong to the tribes of Israel, and be a lineal descendant of Abraham himself and perish in hell for all of that. There are no lost tribes of Israel. That's a fallacy. If there ever was one, neither Britain nor America represent the 10 tribes. And there is no salvation in being a descendant of Jacob. If you look at verse 7 there, right through to 9, you will see that John the Baptist has taken up this very theme, saying, warning the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who prided themselves not only in the kind of lifestyle they had, but they also prided themselves in that they were actual descendants from Jacob and from Abraham. And so John the Baptist says in verse 9, Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones, the stones in the desert, to raise up children unto Abraham. So the truth is, if you're not a partaker of Christ, you're on the road to perdition. Whether you're a member of the most respected family in Israel, or whether you're the worst pagan to be found on the earth, let no man cling to that sort of false hope. Oh, if somebody says, oh, we have come from Israel, we're descended from the stock of Jacob, I have to say to them, no, you're not. You don't come from Jacob's stock. But even if you did, you're not one step nearer heaven. With all that, you're no nearer heaven tonight than the darkest and vilest sinner on this earth. It's not your birth, your first birth, your physical birth, that settles your eternal destiny. I'm afraid I have to say that. You could be born into a lovely family. You could grow up with the finest reputation and perish in hell, as you certainly will do if you don't know the Lord. That was the style of John the Baptist's preaching. And the message which John preaches is by no means peculiar to himself. For only a few chapters on, if you will refer to chapter 7, here is the Lord Jesus using words. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is the simplest message. Everyone here, I take it, has read these words and has thought about them too. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The Lord Jesus is saying clearly, there are only two ways, the broad and the narrow. There is one way leading up to heaven and home, and there is another way leading down to perdition and everlasting woe. The narrow way leads to life. The broad road leads to perdition. The Savior spells this out in the plainest way. And since there are only two roads, two companies are traveling on those roads, and you belong to one or the other. If I could know your heart as God knows it, I could draw a line infallibly all the way through this congregation and put those of you who are saved, who definitely belong to Christ, I could put you on the right side of that line. And as for those of you who have never come to trust the Lord, I could then place you on the left side of that line. Suppose I had that power. Suppose tonight I could draw such a line that some way I could know the mind of God for every soul in this service. If I drew that line right through this church tonight and put some on the one side and some on the other, on what side of the line would you stand? You have to find an answer to that question. Because as sure as you're here, you're either on the narrow way leading to life, or you're on the broad road leading to perdition. You see, the Savior is saying of the broad way in verse 13, many there be that go in thereat. That word many doesn't surely need a great explanation. Many there be. He's speaking of the broad road leading to perdition, and many there be which go in thereat. And many is not the same thing as few. It seems to me that lots of people in Northern Ireland suffer terrible confusion in regard to the hereafter. There are people who are saying, oh, we're all Christians here. And as they would have it, the majority of people in this country are on their way to heaven. And only a few, if any at all, only a few are on their way to hell. But that's not what Jesus Christ says. When you look into the words here, and I want you before God to look into them, because your salvation may well hinge on how you look into Scripture and receive His Word tonight. If you look carefully at what the Lord Jesus Christ says, He is showing us here that the opposite is true. There are many who are on the road to perdition, not few. And when it comes to the way to life, the way to glory, only few, He said, not many, but few. If that's the case, and it is, where does that put you? Are you on the broad road or the narrow road? Are you among the many, sadly going downhill to perdition forever? Or are you among the few as far as this world is concerned, who are traveling on the road of life toward heaven and home? If you look even at the same chapter and go a little bit further, verses 21 to 23, the Lord is saying, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And the Lord professes unto them, as he utters that terrible word, depart from me. The Lord professes unto them, I never knew you. Here are multitudes on the brink of eternity. People who all their lifetime confidently expected one day to be saved. They entertain the fondest hopes of heaven, but they're lost. They're lost. They're lost at the last. They do not belong to the Lord. It is clear that they have been orthodox in some points. They believe in the deity of Christ. They call Him here in the verses. They call Him Lord. So they're not like members of certain false cults who deny the deity of Christ. But they recognize the Lord Jesus as the Lord. And furthermore, they're religious in their practice. For they have done many wonderful works, they say. And yet for all that, it's clear, orthodox as they are, they're lost. So religious in every detail of practice, but they're lost. So confident in their expectation of heaven, but they're lost. They only seem to discover now that all is not well. That's the sad thing. They have left it too late. And the remark must be made that it's too late when you're launched out into eternity. It's too late then to find that your heart is not right. It's too late when you have said goodbye to this life to find out then that you stand condemned. And it's too late then to inquire into how you missed your way to glory. That's the fate of those in this part of Matthew chapter 7. If there's one lesson, surely that lesson is, when it comes to your soul's salvation, you need to get that settled now. That's the truth of it. Let's go from the first book of the New Testament to the last one, to Revelation then, Revelation chapter 20. I'm looking at verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What I'm doing tonight, I'm taking different stages in the progress of the sinner in his lost condition. I'm looking at him in this life, how the discovery is made. In this life, already, there are two roads, the narrow and the broad way. Then we have gone on with him to the very brink of eternity. He has departed this life. He stands here dismayed now to discover that he's lost. Upright as he was, so religious in his performances before God, confident as he was of eternal life, he finds himself now lost, and he cannot take it in. Inevitably, we move on to the judgment, the great judgment day. It's described for us in Revelation chapter 20. We have come here to the judgment of the great white throne. No words of mine are adequate to picture what we see here. No words of mine can be graphic enough or gripping enough to bring home to your heart the reality, the terror of the great judgment day. For look here into the chapter. The things of heaven and earth flee away. The books, all of them, are opened. The ungodly of all descriptions stand before the throne, for the great white throne judgment is the judgment of the ungodly, the judgment of the lost. Let me show you. Do you see there how in verses 13 and 14 death and hell are coupled together? Let's take verse 13. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. It does not say that death and heaven delivered up the dead which were in them. Nor does it say in the verse that the saints of God also are resurrected at this time. Rather, from verse 5 is it, yes, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So the judgment of the saint is a judgment for reward. The 1,000 years intervene, and when the 1,000 years are passed away, then the great white throne judgment sits, and the ungodly of all descriptions, these are the dead. When you look at verse 12, I saw the dead. That's no description for the Christian. The children of God are not described as the dead. Why, they're the living ones. On them, death has no power. But the ungodly, those who run after the world, are dead. They're dead already, dead in trespasses and sins. And I saw the dead. This is the judgment of the ungodly. And to meet the conditions required in the judgment, you'll notice death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Not death in heaven, but death and hell. So death here signifies for us the body. The body will be resurrected. Hell signifies for us the soul. For that ungodly person who dies in this life will discover that the soul separates from the body, and the soul of the lost already perishes in hell prior to the sitting of the judgment. And therefore death and hell, death giving up the body and hell giving up the soul, so that soul and body, you will stand at the judgment. And if you perish, soul and body, you drop down into hell. The verdict delivered in the great judgment day is seen to depend upon the book. Look at verse 15. This is where eternity hangs in the balance. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now there is a book. It's the register of all the saved. Now, that book, it's clear, contains within its covers the name of all of God's redeemed. And if your name is in that book, then all is well. And if your name is not in the Lamb's book of life, you have no hope of heaven. You'll not be there. It is necessary for me to say, how do you stand with God? What about your soul? For as sure as you get to the cross, you stand on redemption ground as a sinner saved by grace, you can say, my name is recorded there in the page bright and fair. My name, unworthy as it is in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can say, the Lord Jesus died for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, made them His very own, bore that burden to Calvary, where He suffered and died alone. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. For He alone could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. I say to you, we have moved progressively through these stages in time, from the situation in life, the broad way and the narrow way, that's in this life. Then we came with the sinner beyond the pale of death, to where he stands on the brink of eternity, dismayed by the fact that now he's about to perish, and he cannot take it in, for he has recognized Jesus as Lord, and he has performed all these works, but he never belonged to the Lord. From there, we've come to the judgment, the sitting of the last great assize. The books are opened. Heaven and earth pass away. The ungodly of all descriptions stand before God to give an account in that hour. And there the Scripture shows that those whose names are not in the book are sure to perish. Now, here's an amazing thing. We should look on into the next chapter. That's chapter 21. And you will understand, since there is continuity here, that the judgment has ended. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Chapter 21 in the book of Revelation. And the verse 1 explains this for us. There's a new heaven and a new earth. For the former things were passed away. This is what is said in part in verse 1 and again in verse 4. For God is making all things new. Verses 4 and 5. He has wiped away all tears from the eyes of His people. There will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are all passed away. You see, we have moved further on in time. The judgment, the great white throne judgment, is now behind us. A new heaven and a new earth have come into being. And the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. Is there hope now? At such a juncture, since God has made all things new, can we say here, since God has wiped away all tears from men's eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and no more pain, can we now say, at least there is a hope held out for those who before time have been ungodly? Well, let's find out. Look down at verse 8. And you will see, with all these changes that have been introduced because of a new heaven and a new earth, and while the former things, the things of this age, are all passed away, and God has made all things new, someone might say, ah, I hold out a hope at this stage. I hold out some kind of hope that at least there will be a light for those who lie in the caverns of darkness. But verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The fearful, those who suffered from intimidation, who had the fear of man become a snare, who were afraid to confess Christ. The unbelieving, those who didn't believe in God, didn't believe the Bible, didn't want God, and didn't want the Bible, in fact. Those who would not receive Christ, those who refused to believe that there was need of personal salvation, and that they themselves needed to be saved, the unbelieving. And what about the abominable? Those who abuse themselves and their bodies, whose sin is as the sin of Sodom. Then come the murderers, people filled with bitter hatred, who have killed in secret with no eye to observe their crime. Some who have slaughtered the babes. Others guilty of acts of terrorism. Those who have slain men openly with no compunction and no mercy whatsoever. Murderers are there. And whoremongers who for money plied their foul trade, corrupted themselves and the society around them. The sorcerers who delved into the spiritual realm and dabbled with spiritism and even trafficked in the hideous drug trade. All of that is included under the name the sorcerer. And the idolater who not only puts up images of his own making, but it is his way of life to put anything and everything before God. And as far as the Lord's concerned, the Lord has put away to the back parts of his life all idolaters. And what about liars? Those who have deceived themselves that they're all right, and who have deceived others, and even who put their trust in false religion, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's just as clear as anything can be. Whatever stage in time we're looking at, this life, or the brink of eternity, or the judgment itself, or that time long after the judgment when heaven and earth have passed away and a new heaven and a new earth have come, it's ever so plain in the Bible, there is no reprieve for sin. The two companies still abide. The last part of Revelation 21 takes us further on in these dimensions of time. For there, descending from heaven itself, is the New Jerusalem. For example, verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And there is the New Jerusalem coming down among men. We're contemplating here the city of gold, the city four square. Its 12 foundations of stones most precious. Its gates of luminescent pearl, these are described. Until we come to the city itself, the gates were 12 pearls. That's the verse I was looking for. There in verse 21, I am the street. The street of the city was of pure gold, as it were, of transparent glass. When we look at the city four square, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, we ask ourselves, well, this is a new dimension in time, so to speak. We're looking at a new situation altogether. And what about the saved and the lost here? Well, let's inquire into it. As far as the city four square, the New Jerusalem, having come down from God out of heaven to dwell among men, why, verse 24 plainly says, of the inhabitants of that city, the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. Ah, but may I read the words again? May I try to emphasize them? Who will be there in the city four square? Who will walk on those streets of finest gold? The scripture is absolutely clear and plain in the answer. The nations of them that are saved, they walk in the light of it. The question must then be addressed to you. Are you saved? Do you belong to the Lord? If the answer is yes, yes, I know I'm saved, then one day those feet of yours will walk the streets of finest gold in the New Jerusalem. And what about the lost? Is there any detail about the lost? Verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. You can see it as clear as day. The sealed, who walk on those streets of finest gold. The saved are those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a marvelous volume. For inside the covers of that book, there are the names of all of God's people, sinners saved by grace, every single one of them. All of them washed in the blood of the Lamb. For it's clear here from the words, their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you don't belong to the Lord, you can't enter heaven as you are. How clear the message is, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. And how do we all see ourselves starting out in life? We're only sinners. There isn't one here, not one, who could say, well, when I was born, came into this world with a sinless heart and a new nature, you weren't born that way, you were born a sinner. Plainly, there is no admission for sinners. No admission for sinners. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. You say, well, how could anybody be saved if that's the case? The only way for sinners to enter into that city is to have their sin put away, you see. I remember the day I was saved. I could say with Bonner, I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad. I found in Him a resting place, and He has made me glad. I got down on my knees, a sinner, unclean, bound for hell. I got up from my knees in a matter of minutes, from having looked at the open page of God's Word and having cried to the Lord to save me. I got up from my knees a child of the King, the sunshine of heaven in my heart. I can enter into the city four square because God has dealt with my sin and He has put away all my transgressions. I started with the preaching of John. That was years ago, as you recognize. And I have come through these several stages, all of them progressions, following in the track of the sinner, so to speak, and going on out into eternity, and pursuing these thoughts as far as we could take them, to see whether or not there would ever be any change, and whether it could be said at some point, those who have perished can now be saved. And there's no salvation after death. I say with respect, no salvation by baptism. Absolutely no salvation by masses or any sort of priestly mediation. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse the vilest sinner, make him to be whiter than the snow. You see, John the Baptist put it like this, that when the Lord comes back, He will thoroughly purge His floor. He will make a division between the wheat and the chaff. The wheat He will gather into His garner, but the chaff He will burn up with fire unquenchable. And there, it's as plain as anything can be, the Lord's going to separate between the saved and the unsaved. That's what the Bible says. It's not particularly what I say. I'm just simply using the teaching of Scripture. And you have a Bible. I have declared to you the chapters from which I have been reading tonight, so that anyone in this congregation who desires to search the matter through, you can follow up those scriptures. Why divide between the wheat and the chaff? The wheat and the chaff are so closely intertwined. When you study it, the chaff is wrapped around the wheat, as if it would be hard to separate the two. But the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist says, is going to take the fan in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge His floor, and He will make the separation. And the chaff, from a certain standpoint, can look so like the wheat, it would be so difficult then for us to make the separation. But He will divide between the wheat and the chaff. The truth is, the chaff is not wheat, You're either saved or you're not. You're either a child of God, redeemed by the blood and on your way to heaven, or those feet of yours are still tramping down the broad road, heading on for perdition. John got his inspiration for his preaching from Psalm 1, where it was said, "The ungodly will not stand in the judgment. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." So we don't have to use our own intuition here. The Lord is saying, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Sinners, that Psalm 1 says, won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. And that word righteous often bears the sense of the justified. And you can't stand among the justified, Psalm 1 plainly says, until you get to the cross.